Okay, so this morning we return to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. It's been a little while since we were last here. We started last year and paused for Christmas. We had our New Year series on using our gifts, and then we started again and then stopped again for Easter. And so we've come back to where we last left off. We finished chapter 4 last time, and today we move into chapter 5. And the opening verses of our passage say, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." And these verses, they introduce a new section to us, but they also point us back to creation. God made mankind in his image, and that means that human life has value, dignity, and worth at every stage, from conception all the way up to the moment of death, because every person is made in the image of God. And God made the world good. He made the world very good. But as we know, something went wrong. And so in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. Adam disobeyed God, and death came as a result of that. And Genesis chapter 5 shows us what that looks like in human history. And it introduces us to three books that define your life. And so this really sets up my three-point outline. We have the book of Adam, we have the book of Jesus, and we have the book of God. And so beginning with the book of Adam, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." And the word book here most literally means scroll. And what's unique is that 11 times in the book of Genesis, we get these internal grammatical section breaks that we sometimes call toldots or toledots, depending on how we pronounce them. And this comes from the Hebrew word, which is translated here as genealogy. So back in Genesis 2:4, it says this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the word history is this Hebrew word toldot. And in Genesis 6:9, the next section break, it says this is the genealogy of Noah. And we get these little family trees scattered throughout the book of Genesis, which introduces us to new sections. But in none of the other genealogies or toldots are we told that this is the book or the scroll. Only here, in the first toldot that's associated with a human name, the name of Adam. And we've touched on these toldots before. It means most literally what became of. So in Genesis 2:4, it means what became of the heavens and the earth. And we see what became of them when sin entered the world. And so now we get to chapter 5, and it's what became of Adam, what became of his family. And we've read through that chapter this morning to see that. And the fact that Adam's toldot contains the first mention of the word book in the whole Bible, I think, is fascinating as well as unique. Its inclusion here suggests that Genesis was not written directly by Moses. Moses didn't sit down in the wilderness and just write the book of Genesis from scratch. Nor did Moses sort of have a vision and record the book of Genesis. What happened is that Moses had access to many ancient records, and under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he compiled them into one volume, which we today call the book of Genesis. And some people, they come along and they say that in ancient times, no one could read or write, that everything was oral, and thus what we have essentially in history is Chinese whispers. They say, how can you trust the Bible? It would have been Chinese whispers all the way down to Moses. And I disagree with that. I believe that these toldots, or these genealogies, or these family histories were written down and recorded by various figures and then passed down. So it's likely that in my mind, Adam wrote the first one, and that perhaps Noah wrote this one because he's the one who would have been alive at the end of it to record the end of the chapter and start the next one. And you might not actually realize it, but the Bible explicitly teaches that these patriarchs could read and write, because the evidence for this is found in the book of Jude. Because Jude quotes from a book that's not in the Bible, the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not a scriptural book. It's not in the Bible. It's not inspired, but it is a useful book. And because Jude quotes from it and ascribes his quotation to Enoch, we have to take at face value that either Enoch wrote the book, or at least he wrote that section of the book from which Jude is quoting from. And so we have evidence within the Bible of written records from before the flood that survived. And so I believe that these toll dots, as well as perhaps the book of Enoch and who knows what else, were written before the flood, and that some of these copies would have gone onto the ark and remained with Noah's descendants, likely taken into Egypt when Jacob and his sons eventually moved there. And I say this because it rubbishes the world's claims about early man. The world believes that early man was a hunter-gatherer, knuckle-dragger, a naked ape who evolved over thousands of years of progress. They believe that language and writing are later developments, and that primitive man was primitive in his knowledge and customs and behaviours. And it's a side note, but even language today is becoming less advanced. When you go into the tribes, you can speak to missionaries. Some of the languages are actually more technical and more difficult than what you find in the developed world, which is what you would not expect if language had evolved. If you were here when we looked at chapter 4, you might be able to cast your mind back to the innovation of Cain's family line. They made great technological strides in agriculture, in entertainment, in civilization building, and in weaponry. And likewise, when we look around our world, we're often puzzled at some of the vast structures that are dotted around the world, pretty much on every continent. Now, last month, I preached away at a church in Surrey. And on the way there and on the way back, I drove right past Stonehenge. I've never been. It doesn't really interest me to actually go up to Stonehenge. It's kind of interesting to look at from the road, maybe. And it's been debated as to how the ancients were able to form the stone structures and put them together. You know, as well as that, things like the pyramids are brought into question. How were they built? Other ancient marvels include the ancient city of Derinkuyu in modern Turkey, which could hold 20,000 people underground, as well as livestock, and has archaeological and technological features that, according to secular historians, should not have existed at the time that the city was built. These sort of mysteries have led people to wonder if we are alone in the universe, musing whether or not ancient aliens are responsible for our origins and for the ancient technology. Now, well, we are not alone in the universe, not because of UFOs or ET, but because there is a God who is there, who is not silent, who created mankind in his image, and thus ancient man from the time of Adam onwards has been creative, innovative, and in many ways quite brilliant. And thus, I believe that here, when Genesis 5:1 speaks of a book or a scroll, it means that mankind from the offset could read and write from the very first man. So we don't have creation myths passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation in the scripture. What we have is reliable, written, eyewitness records penned, I believe, by the first man and by his descendants. And thus the earliest parts of the Bible, in many ways, are the book of Adam. And it's the book of Adam because it records the descendants of Adam. There is Seth and Enosh and Canaan and so on. And I'm going to come back to this point in greater depth next week. But 8 times in this chapter, we read the phrase, and he died. Now, when man fell in Genesis chapter 3, he was told that in the day that he ate the fruit, he would die. And die he did. Adam experienced spiritual death when he ate that fruit. And the process of physical death began, which, while delayed, it started and inevitably ended, as we read through this chapter, with these patriarchs dying. And this chapter evidences that death was not simply for Adam, but for all who are in Adam, all who descend from him. Now, you may not know much about professional wrestling, but one of the most professional wrestlers is a man that goes by the name The Undertaker. And when he would come out, he would have this entrance music, and it would start off with several gongs. Do like a gong. And the first gong would let the crowd know that The Undertaker was on his way. And as you read this passage, it's hard not to be struck by the funeral gong of these men as we read over and over again, "And he died." Now, Adam died, Seth died, Enosh died. You and I, we are all in the family tree of Adam, and our names are in this book too. And one day, like our forefathers before us, if the Lord does not return first, it will say of you and it will say of me, "And he died." Whether you live 1 year, 50 years, 100 years, or like these men, nearly 1,000 years, at some point, that undertaker's gong is coming for you. And this brings us to the second book this morning, the second section, the book of Jesus. Now, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So in verse 2, mankind is created in God's image, but now in verse 3, Seth is born in Adam's image. And this verse has wrongly led some to conclude that mankind lost the image of God at the fall. They say, well, now mankind is in Adam's image, not in God's image. But this can't actually be true, because later on in Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so the image of God has not been lost. This verse shows us one reason that murder is so serious is because man is made in God's image. And so we've not lost that image. Seth being born in Adam's image, though, does show us that Seth and everyone after him has inherited certain things from Adam. Now, we're made in the image of God, but we also bear the image of our first father, Adam. And this means that biologically, we are similar to him in the same way that we're similar to our parents. Now, even on the car journey over this morning, Joanna looked at George and she said, "I think he's got your eyes and my mouth, so he's a blend of both of us." Now, when I look at my children, I sometimes see myself, and perhaps from another angle, I see Joanna. At certain angles, or if they pull certain faces or do a certain mannerism, I think they sometimes look like their cousins or perhaps their grandparents as well. You can kind of see their relatives in them. They bear my image. But as well as biological similarities, they also inherit the sin nature. Now, the sin nature is passed down from Adam to the rest of humanity. Now, I personally believe that the sin nature is inherited by children from their earthly fathers, and that this is one of the reasons why a virgin birth was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this first genealogy, in this fifth chapter of Genesis, we see the descent of sin into the human race. But as well as sin and death, this genealogy is also about seed. It's Adam's family tree. But what's more significant than that is where this family tree ends up. Now, there are many genealogies in the Old Testament. This is the first. There are several more in Genesis as we go through. In some of the other books of Moses, there's one in the book of Ruth. And those of you who have been doing the two-year Bible plan will know that when you hit First Chronicles, there are about 10 chapters or so of family trees, all the way from Adam through to the exile. And after this, there are just two genealogies left in Scripture, two in the New Testament only. One in the Gospel of Matthew and one in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke records the genealogy backwards. He starts with Jesus and then he says who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Levi. And it keeps on going all the way back. And he goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's Gospel is a bit different because it begins with Abraham and ends with Christ. And thus it doesn't include the names that are listed here in Genesis chapter 5. However, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it does say this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And what I want you to notice here is the similarity between the opening of Matthew's gospel and the opening of Genesis chapter 5. The first genealogy in the Old Testament is of Adam, and it's a book. The first genealogy of the New Testament brings us to Jesus, and is also said to be a book. In Matthew, as in Genesis, The original meaning of the word would simply be a scroll that it was written down on in order to be recorded and preserved. And I believe that the author of Matthew did this deliberately to show the link between Jesus and Adam. You know, every word of scripture has been written deliberately. We're told that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write God's word, and thus every word is equally inspired, deliberately inspired. The big theological term for this is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the words, plenary means all or everything, and inspiration meaning that it comes from God. So to put that in a paraphrase, all words of the scripture equally and together are inspired by God. And thus, the list of genealogies is as much God's word as the book of Romans, or as John 3:16, or as any other part of scripture. One isn't more inspired than the other. Now, Matthew begins his gospel by alluding to the format used in Genesis, the book of the genealogy of Adam, the book of the genealogy of Christ. And so there's this mirroring going on here. And this sets the tone, not just for the gospel of Matthew, but for the entire New Testament, where Jesus is presented to us as the last Adam. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, or the last Adam, succeeds. And this is demonstrated in the gospel narratives, as well as explained in the epistles or the letters that Paul wrote. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, we won't turn there, but Jesus is tempted three times by Satan. He may well have, or probably was, tempted more than three times, but we're only told of these three. And these three temptations and their setting compare and contrast perfectly with the fall of man. So, for example, Jesus was tempted in a barren, empty wilderness, a desert, if you like, whereas Adam fell in the most lush garden that has ever existed. So there's a opposite contrast going on. Jesus was hungry, having not eaten for 40 days, whereas Adam and Eve had perfect access to all sorts of different fruit except for one tree. So Adam was mankind in his strongest physical condition at his peak, whereas Jesus was physically weak. Jesus had every physical reason to succumb to temptation, but didn't. Adam had no physical reason to fall, but still fell. Now, Mark's gospel says that when Jesus was tempted, he was with the wild animals. Whereas when Adam and Eve fell, they're in the garden with tame animals. And so there's these contrasts going on in scripture. Now, when tempted, Eve questioned and doubted God's word. But in the wilderness, three times, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written, it is written," quoting from the book of Deuteronomy each time. In both cases, Satan directly led the temptation, and both temptations followed a threefold pattern of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. But where the first Adam failed and fell into sin, the last Adam overcame. If we could turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5, one of our readings this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 17. And I'm not going to go into great depth in the passage, but I want to show how Paul also makes this contrast between the first and the last Adam here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 17. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And we saw that in chapter 5, didn't we? How death has spread not just to one man, but to all his descendants. And then verse 13 says, "But until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if the one man's offense, a death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And so we see sin entering the world, death passing to all men, death reigning from Adam to Moses. Some have wondered if it is fair that the actions of one man and death entering the world and passing on to all men, some have wondered if that is fair. Why should we die and suffer the consequences of what Adam has done? But it sort of misses the point, because it says here that all sinned. And so we are not only inheriting Adam's sin nature, but we ourselves also are born and we sin. But sometimes the actions of other people affect us, and whether that's fair or not, it's just the way that it is. You see, my parents bought the house that I grew up in before I was born. They considered other houses, but they chose that one. So I was born in Gloucester and grew up in that house through the choices of others. Now, we are affected every day by the choices of others, and others are often affected by our choices as well. Now, for example, world leaders of other nations do things like start conflicts that affect us all. Now, take petrol prices, they go up, and the government blames the blockade of the Strait of Hormuz. And there's obviously some truth to that. But, you know, also decisions by successive governments to import oil instead of drilling our own and to have extremely high taxes also don't help the fuel prices. So there's several decisions made by different governments, our own and others, that affect us. And when you get to the petrol pump, you might not like the price, but unfortunately, if you want to use the fuel, you have to pay it. Now, Adam sinned, and sin entered the world, and that sin has affected you and affected me. We've inherited his sin nature and are thus naturally at enmity with God in our natural state as his enemies. And if we look at verse 14, we see that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and Genesis 5 repeated 8 times, and he died. And the last part of verse 14 says that people died, even those who did not sin, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And the New English translation renders it this way. It says, those who did not sin in the same way that Adam transgressed. So in other words, there may have been some who did not directly disobey a divine command in the same way that Adam did, but they still experienced the bitterness of sin and death in their own lives. And then in verse 14, it adds that Adam was a type of him who was to come. The Greek word literally means a stamp. You know, when you post a letter, you apply a stamp to that letter, and on the stamp is King Charles III, although it's not literally King Charles III that's on the stamp, it's his image or his figure. It represents him. And likewise, Paul says that Adam was a type or a figure of Christ. And there are ways that Adam reflects who Jesus is and points to him, both positively and negatively, and we've covered some of those a few moments ago. And then moving into verses 15 to 16 of Romans, we see the comparison between Christ and Adam. Now, what did Adam ever do for us? He gave us condemnation. He caused an offense against God by sinning against him. What does Jesus do for us? What does Jesus give us? A free gift. One man's offense caused many to die. And in contrast, one man's gift of grace abounded to many, bringing life. One offense brought condemnation on many, but one free gift overcomes not just one, but many offenses, resulting in justification. So in Adam, condemnation; in Christ, justification. Now, I know that that's a little bit wordy, so let me summarize. Because of Adam, sin entered the world. You are a descendant of Adam, and thus you are born a sinner with a sin nature, into a state that is at enmity and in rebellion towards God. You are condemned to death because of sin. There is no way that you can save yourself or escape the punishment that is due. So in his grace, God sent his son Jesus into the world, and Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. He can now offer us, amen indeed, he can now offer us freedom. Freedom from that condemnation, freedom from the penalty of our sins, which is death. He now offers us eternal life as a free gift. You don't need to work for it, earn it, pay for it. It's free. The condition to receive that gift is by faith, by trusting in Jesus, by turning to him and trusting in him alone, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And this is why Genesis chapter 5 is not just a book of Adam, but it's also the book of Jesus, the last Adam, because Genesis chapter 5 starts a long line that goes all the way from our first father down to our Saviour. But coming back to Genesis 5, we see that as well as being the book of Adam and the book of Jesus, it is also the book of God. And on a side note, Jesus is God, so my outline shouldn't confuse you and make you think that Jesus is anything different to being fully God. But I've chosen to phrase this outline like this deliberately. Now, I spoke earlier about the toldots and the word translated generation and these family histories. And there's an idea that these toldots were not just family histories in the way that you would write a diary or a memoir or something like that. But they have great importance in the sight of God. You see, throughout the Bible, there are several covenants. And hopefully on the screen, there's an example of some of the major covenants in the Bible, starting with the Edenic covenant made before the fall, all the way through to the New Covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. It's stronger than a promise, more sacred than a contract, and more important than a vow. Now, the closest modern example to a biblical covenant is marriage. Now, a marriage is a promise, a vow, a commitment, a legally binding agreement, and a contract all rolled into one. It's also spiritually significant because it's done in the sight of God. What we see in the scriptures is that when God made a covenant, he often made signs and records to go with it. He made a covenant with Noah and he signed it off with a rainbow. He made a covenant with Abraham and the sign was circumcision. He made a covenant with Moses and the sign was the Sabbath day. And as well as these signs, God gave promises and pledges, and there was a record kept of these covenants. And thus there's an idea that these toldots are not just family histories, but are actually sort of covenant records or documents. They're designed to be written witnesses to the faithfulness of God in keeping his word. And I find this to be a fascinating idea. God's word is based on the covenants that he has made with mankind at various stages of history, and is written to verify these covenants and God's faithfulness in keeping them. The theme and the flow of the scriptures is God remaining faithful to the promises he has made and bringing them to pass through Jesus. Now, God is a record-keeping God, and there are so many ways that this could be demonstrated. I'm going to rattle through just a handful of examples. So Exodus 17:14 is the first example of God telling someone to write, commanding Moses to record an event and recite it to Joshua. So in other words, making a record to pass on to the next generation and beyond. Now Exodus 24:7 calls this book the book of the covenant. Isaiah 30 verse 8, it says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever." And there are many, many other verses like this throughout the Old Testament that we could point to. And we see a similar idea in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5, there's a whole section about God's witness to humanity. And verse 11 in particular, it sums it up by saying, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And Manx's Greek lexicon defines the word testimony in the Greek here as meaning judicial evidence. It's actually very close to the word martyr, which means a legal witness in its most original meaning. And in the last book of the Bible, Jesus himself speaking to John the Apostle, Revelation 1:19 says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." There's an emphasis from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible to write this down and to record it so that there is a record of God's faithfulness throughout. God has ensured that his word, his book, the Bible, has been written down accurately, that it has been preserved and passed down through the pages of history until it has reached us today. But as well as scripture, as well as the Bible, there are other books that God has used to keep record. Now, Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You number my wanderings, Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. Well, which book is the psalmist speaking about in these psalms? Now, in Luke 10, Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And the last half of Philippians 4:3, Paul speaking about his fellow workers says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And finally, Revelation chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, it says this. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, if we've seen this morning that your name is in the book of Adam. You are his descendant. You have inherited his nature, his sin, and his curse. We've seen that the answer to this is that God sent his son Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the promise that from Adam would come one who would defeat sin, death, and hell, the seed of the woman. And Jesus did this by his victorious death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. We've seen that the scriptures are a true and accurate record of God's covenant faithfulness to humanity. And at the end here, we've seen that there are books in heaven in which the deeds of our lives are written and recorded forever, out of which the dead, when they stand before that great white throne judgment, will be judged. And in heaven, there's one book that matters the most to you and to I, which is the book of life. And to repeat that scripture, anyone not found in the book of life will one day be cast into the lake of fire. And so what about you? If you were able to send off an email or make a phone call, make a freedom of information request to the administrator of heaven and ask them to tell you if your name was written in that book of life, what would the response be? Are you saved this morning? Is your name in that book? Now, Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Can you likewise rejoice in the same way that they could? Your name is in the book of Adam. You belong to his race. You've inherited his nature. You are offered through the book of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who triumphed. You're offered eternal life on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And if you respond in faith to that gospel message, then you can be sure and certain right now that your name is written in the book of life, written in heaven, and thus you can rejoice with us this morning. I trust that God will bless these words and these thoughts to our hearts this morning.